throughout the Bible, and I suppose really throughout life in general, there are many different paradoxes. For instance, and I think I've read some of these recently, but Jesus said that the first will be last, and the last will be first. If you would be great, you must be a servant of all. We find rest under the yoke of Christ. You must be humble to be lifted up. In order to be free, you must first become a slave of Christ. Or how about in our weakness, we are made strong? Those are all things that you'll find in the Word of God. But there's some other paradoxes that really, in general, they're true to life. The more you try to impress people, the less they'll be impressed. The more you fail, the more likely you are to succeed. The more available something is, the less you want it. And isn't that true? You know, anytime something's there, all of a sudden we don't care about it anymore. How about this one? The only constant in life is... Oh, well, okay, all right. That's not the one I was going to say. The only constant in life is change. And then, of course, the only things that we're assured of in life are death and taxes, right? So, you know what, there are so many paradoxes in life, and I think to a general extent, those are all true. But perhaps the greatest paradox in life is the paradox that we find right here planted in Revelation chapter 5. There's two things that it seems like as we read it, it contrasts itself, and yet it is true. Now, sometimes when we come to the book of Revelation, we feel like it's this puzzle that we've got to solve, like a Rubik's Cube, this enormous Rubik's Cube, and you got to turn it and twist it and get it all to the right place so that it'll fit. And sometimes that's what it feels like as we go through the book of Revelation. And I'll just encourage you that that is not John's goal as he wrote the book of Revelation. There are some difficult pieces that are there, but Revelation written by John, Jesus' best friend while he was here on the earth, he wrote this book from the Mediterranean Sea on an island called Patmos, and he had an audience in mind. There were seven churches that he wrote to, and he writes to encourage them. Because as they're struggling, as these small churches scattered around the Mediterranean world, and specifically there in Asia Minor, they're struggling because the things that they understood to be true as they read it in their Bible or the letters that at least had been sent to them, and they look around the world, they say, wait a minute, so many things in here are not coming to pass that we expected. And so, in the same way that you would be encouraged when you're struggling in life, if you could say, Lord, just send a friend into the future so they could come back and just tell us a little glimpse of what they saw. In the same way, that's the vision that John has. And he tells us right there in the first verse of the book, go ahead and go back two or three pages with me to Revelation 1:1. And John tells us his whole goal and purpose for writing the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. As John writes the book of Revelation, he is writing to reveal Christ to you and to me, to anybody who would come and read this book. And as we open up the scriptures, we should look for Christ to be revealed. Furthermore, he says, these are the things that will take place. Brothers and sisters, you can guarantee that everything written here will take place. That the Lord is in control. He is the one who has command of the details of the earth and all that is in it. So when John writes this letter to these churches, we should keep these things in mind and look for them. Now, in chapters 2 and 3, he writes seven letters to these churches scattered around Asia Minor. He gives them a firm but a loving word. When they're doing well, he encourages them and acknowledges where they're doing well. When they're failing, say, to obey or to keep their first love, he rebukes them and calls them to repentance. We should read those letters in an understanding way that we are just like those churches in so many ways. But then we come to chapter 4. And chapter 4 is what that it's really what that song is about that we just heard sung a moment ago. I could only imagine. And for a brief moment, for two chapters, we have a picture of heaven. And I'll tell you what, so often, maybe we'll have a conversation and somebody in their morning, they'll say, oh, I miss so-and-so, but I know that he's up riding motorcycles or playing golf or doing whatever it is that he loved to do. And you know what, maybe some of those things will be there, but far greater and far more important is what we see revealed here in Scripture. That the Lord is glorified and magnified and honored and celebrated. And that is our purpose for creation. That is what we have been created for. And nothing else will satisfy like having a relationship with our Creator. That is our goal. That is our purpose for being created. And in doing so, we will find satisfaction. Remember, the Lord is our prize. He is the goal. He is the reward. And that's what John 4 and 5 is about. As John is there, he sees the Father seated on his throne. He describes a little bit about what that throne looks like. There are four creatures, day and night, and they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is and who is to come." And then the elders bowed down and they worshiped and they said, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." What a great worship service that we just get a little glimpse of, that those who trust in the Lord will one day get to participate in glory. Now we've come to chapter 5. And John says, I saw in the right hand of him who sits on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. As we come to this passage, we've been considering the Lion of Judah. And each week, the last 4 weeks, I've read these verses to you. And we've started with verses 4 and 5, and then we've read Providence backwards, going all the way back to Judah, who married Tamar. I should not say that. That is not what he did. He treated Tamar shamefully, I should say. And yet, God in his grace brought forth a child through Tamar, Perez. And at the end of his life, it was Jacob who pointed to Judah. And he said, the blessing will go through you. We'll look at that passage in a little bit. But it continued on. And we read the story of Ruth and how God used a Moabite woman to accomplish his plan and his perfect goal through her, even in the worst and the most difficult and the sorriest of circumstances. And finally, last week, we saw David in the midst of his sin. And when he was confronted in his sin, he repented and he wrote different psalms showing and demonstrating, and the fruit of his life was shown forth. And God used people like David to bring forth ultimately the Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And now as John brings it forth and considers what is before him, in this vision of heaven, he sees the Lord seated there on his throne, and in his palm is lying a scroll sealed seven times over. And in order to get the picture, we've got to have an understanding of what this is. Really, the question is, who is worthy, as we see there in verse 2? Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? But really, the question is, what is a scroll? Okay? And I think you'll have in your minds different ideas, and some of you might even have a translation of a book, and that's okay. But if we took a whole bunch of pages and bound them together, we would have what we'd call a codex, right? A book. And really, that's not the idea of what is going on here. It's not a book. It's a scroll. And so many of you will probably think of, if you've ever been to a synagogue, you'll consider the Torah. And they had this big scroll, something that looks like this up here. And on there is a big, long piece of papyrus. And it's joined together. It could have been animal skins. And they would write the Hebrew scriptures on there, of the Torah. And they'll open it up and they'll turn it in 2 pages. That's many of our minds what a scroll is. But keep in mind that it is not always scripture that is written on a scroll. It could be any number of different kinds of documents, like a contract, or perhaps a living will, or a title deed. A title deed like what you might have for your car. And in fact, I understand that to be exactly what this is. This is from Dr. Robert Thomas, and he was one of my teachers. While I have to admit I don't entirely see eye to eye on him on everything, this is what he describes here. He says, the full contract for this title deed would have been written on the inner pages and sealed with 7 seals. The content of this contract would be described briefly on the outside. He goes on to say that this type of a title deed would have been all throughout the Mediterranean world, and specifically in these 7 cities that John is writing to. This would have been normal in an understanding of perhaps what they were thinking when they considered this. So I think we see a good example of this in Jeremiah 32. In Jeremiah 32, you'll remember that Jeremiah had been preaching and proclaiming that the Lord is going to bring destruction. Babylon is coming. Well, Jeremiah's cousin, Hanamel, understood the reality of what this meant. And so what he did was he decided, I'm going to go and sell my land. It's worth something right now. When Babylon comes, it's going to be worthless. And so he goes to prepare to sell his land. And in verse 7, the Lord speaks to Jeremiah. And he tells them, your cousin's going to come and say, verse 7, buy for yourself my field, which is at Anathoth, for you have the right of redemption to buy it. And so he does. And verse 10 comes along and he signs this. And it says, verse 10, I signed and sealed the deed and called in witnesses. Verse 11, then I took the deed of purchase, both the sealed copy containing the terms and the conditions, and the open copy. And I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Nerah. Verse 14, the Lord said, take these deeds, this sealed deed of purchase, this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar, that they may last a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land. And ultimately, the Lord is telling Jeremiah, he's promising for his people, yes, you're going to be carried away, but in 70 years, you're going to come back, and this land, these deeds, these title deeds are going to matter because the land will be valuable again. 70 years later, yeah, Jeremiah, he'd be gone. Hanamel, he'd be gone. But the land would be valuable. There would be a remnant coming back. And as I read these terms like remnant and a right of redemption, hopefully you should hear that and think in your mind of Ruth. Remember when Boaz came back, he redeemed the land. But part of redeeming the land, he also needed to redeem Naomi. And he redeemed her by marrying Ruth. And they had a son. And that son had a son. And that son had a son. And eventually that son had Jesse, the father of David the king. The land was tied to everything. And it could not ultimately be lost. It had to be a redeemer who could come and buy the land. And that's the picture of what would happen. And just as Ruth would return to Naomi and the land would be valuable again, the land for Jeremiah would become valuable again. And specifically, not just Jeremiah, but to the whole tribe of Judah, to that kingdom that was ultimately obliterated by Babylon. 70 years later, they came back and the land is valuable. Well, that's the picture of this title deed, this scroll that John is opening, or John is trying to describe for us. But furthermore, he says not just that it's this scroll, but also that it's sealed seven times. So the question is, well, what is a seal? I think I've talked about this before, but Alan Johnson describes this seal as a wax blob, or wax blobs in this case, impressed with a signet ring. The more seals there are, the more important or valuable the document is. And the idea of verse 1 then is that the seals, each one had to be broken by somebody that has the right credentials. Specifically, we would think of it as whoever has that ring. And they're the only one that had the credentials to break that seal and open the scroll. Well, as we read this and we consider each of these seals, then we ask, well, where are the seals at? And some think it was, the seal, they needed the verification to open the scroll. But some think it's a seal like this. And there were seven seals on the outside. And some actually think it was more like this, seven seals sealed on the inside of the document. With that in mind, I'll just draw to your attention that none of these judgments come out until the seal is broken. The seal is broken, and then the judgment, or the conditions of this particular title deed, begin to be fulfilled. And as we read, as we continue to go through, you can read Revelation chapter 6, but ultimately the seal is broken, judgment is poured out, and in chapter 6 all of these seals or all these judgments come upon the earth, and the first one we've got this white horse and a rider, and he's conquering, but ultimately there is peace, or perceived peace at least. And then we go on a little bit further, and that peace, we have a red horse with a rider, and peace is removed. And then there's a series of six judgments that come out when each seal is broken. And finally, in Revelation 8:1, the seventh seal is broken. And within that seventh seal, there are seven trumpets of judgment blasted out upon the earth. But I'll draw your attention to that seventh trumpet when it is blasted. It says in Revelation 11:15, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And this deed is fully opened at that point. And the conditions of the deed are about to be fully met, and the kingdom is ready to be born. But first, the seven bowls of wrath will be poured out upon the enraged nations. And that's what those bowls of wrath are. The seven bowls are that seventh trumpet blast, which is ultimately that seventh seal. But the point that I want you to see is that in this part, in this condition, all these conditions as they're laid out and described before the Lord. Again, this is future, but it is the Lord, as we read through Revelation, who comes and he is revealed and he is claiming what belongs to him. He is the only one worthy to open this title deed, the scroll sealed seven times over. And so he does. But back in our text here, it tells us, verse 2, "I saw a strong angel proclaiming," Revelation 5:2, "with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." In a little bit, he looks all around, and we learn that there's myriads and multiples of myriads and thousands upon thousands. It's a number that just, it's the biggest number that there is in the language. And he's trying to describe this. Everybody's there, and nobody can open the scrolls. Nobody can open this. And so he weeps. And really, it's an uncontrollable weeping. Finally, the answer comes. Who is worthy? Well, the lion is worthy. That's what he says in verse 5, and this is where we get the title. One of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He has overcome so as to be able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Who is worthy? Well, the lion of the tribe of Judah." That's the title. Now, what comes to your mind when you think of a lion? Probably a ferocious beast, ready to attack and pounce upon its prey. Something that strikes fear into the hearts of any that would come face to face with it, certainly. J.M. Ford puts it this way: a lion was an emblem of strength, majesty, courage, and menace. And I'll just draw attention to that idea of a menace. Someone who, or an animal that when he sees something and he wants it, he'll destroy anything and everything to get what he needs. Furthermore, it's symbolic of intellectual intelligence, and it is God himself who is described in Isaiah 31:4 as a lion. Let me read that to you guys. It says, "As the lion or the young lion growls over his prey, so will the Lord of hosts come down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill. He'll destroy. Destruction will come upon any that stand in his way." Well, that's how Jacob describes Judah in Genesis 49. Turn there real quick with me. Let's look at this passage again. Genesis 49, verses 9 and 10. Remember, he's saying this, and it's not just a will or something like that. Who gets this? You get these cows, and you get these sheep, and you get this land. No, it's not like that at all. It's a prophetic statement about what is to come. And he speaks to Judah. He starts back in verse 8, but I just want to look at verses 9 and 10. "Judah is a lion's cub, and from the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares to stir him up?" Nobody's going to go in and poke the lion, at least nobody in their right mind. And we always have to add that clarification. Somebody will come and say, "Well, I saw this video of a guy at the zoo, and he jumped into the lion's cage, and he poked the lion. And then the lion ate him," right? Nobody in their right mind is going to do that. And in the same way, nobody in their right mind is going to go and poke this lion. Why? You'll be destroyed, ripped to pieces, eaten alive. Well, the picture, this same picture of a menacing lion ready to destroy and devour anybody in his way, that's what he'll do to anybody that comes against him. Verse 10, "The scepter will not depart from Judah." Well, rulers are the ones who have scepters, "nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples." This is the Lion of Judah. Now it is revealed in Revelation 5:5. Jesus is there, and he is to claim what belongs to him. This Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ, he is the ruler of the earth. He will judge with justice. He will utterly destroy any enemy that stands against him. Now, in that phrase, there was a word, at least in my translation, the word Shiloh. Just a quick note about this. Some of you might have something a little bit different. The NIV says, "until he comes to whom it belongs." And that's the idea of what's happening here. But my translation, the New American Standard, or some of you might have the King James, it says that word Shiloh. Why does it do that? Well, tradition, at least Jewish tradition in the Targum, it declares that the Shiloh, it's not a location where the tabernacle would eventually stand, but it's a title. A title only for Messiah, Shiloh. That's what it means. But the idea of it is, well, until he comes. And so understand then when we read this, Shiloh, it is the idea that the scepter will not depart from Judah or from his tribe or to the one that he's looking forward to until he claims what rightfully belongs to him. And when Jesus arrives in Revelation 5:5, Jesus is there to claim, like a lion, what belongs to him. He is Shiloh. And then we have another title. the root of David. The root of David. Back to Revelation 5:5. Stop weeping. Behold, the lion is from the tribe of Judah. The root of David has overcome so as to be able to open the scroll and its seven seals. I think we're familiar with this idea and everything that's going on here. But specifically, I'm going to draw attention to Isaiah. Isaiah 11. And in Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 12, we see this term. Really, it's alluded to twice. And in verses 1 through 5, it talks about the righteous ruler, that this root of Jesse is how it refers to him here, but that is the same as the root of David. He will be a righteous ruler. And then in verses 6 through 9, he'll bring peace during his rule. And then finally, the restoration of Judah in verses 10 through 12. And I want to draw special attention to that idea of the restoration of Judah, or the restoration of Israel, the Lord's people. Let me read some of these verses. Verse 1, says this: "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." Verse 3, "He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips. And he will slay the wicked." Interpretation: you do not want to be enemies with this righteous ruler. You do not want to cross him, and you do not want to do wrong. He is a lion, a fierce lion. Is he safe? No. Just like C.S. Lewis said, no, of course he's not safe. But you still find comfort in being with him. Something marvelous and peaceful about who this lion is. This descendant of David. Furthermore, you'll see this term, the root of David, or the root of Jesse. You'll find it in Jeremiah 23:5, Jeremiah 33:15 and 16. But I want to draw attention to how each of these ends. In Isaiah 11, verse 10, "Then in the days the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for his people. His resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain." Verse 12, "And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Jeremiah says Jeremiah 23:5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will rise up for David a righteous branch." A little bit later, "In his days, Judah will be saved." Furthermore, Jeremiah 33, he says, "In those days, at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth." A little bit later on, he says, "In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety." I hope those words stick with us today, particularly as we learn, and I guess we're starting to see some of the evidence of what is happening in Jerusalem, in Israel. Brothers and sisters, take courage. The Lord knows what's happening. He knew what would happen, and he is in control. And he will bring about the peace of Jerusalem. You know what? We're commanded in the Psalms to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We did that this morning. We did it twice this morning. We ought to continue to do that. Don't ever forget, when you consider the Lion of Judah, that Judah will ultimately be restored and placed and exalted high. But then there's another term. And this is where the paradox arises in the text. Back to Revelation 5. Starting in verse 6, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders," he's looking for a lion. looking for the lion. Where's this lion? Where's the lion? I don't see the lion. He can't find the lion. What does he find? The lamb standing as if slain. John looks for a lion and he finds the lamb. And it is at this point, as he finds the lamb, that our mind should go back to all this imagery throughout Scripture. Remember John the Baptist? He baptized Jesus. Jesus went into the wilderness. Jesus comes back and he sees Jesus. And what does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Or as 1 Peter refers to it in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, you were not redeemed with perishable things like gold or silver from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. No, that's not how you were redeemed, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's how you were purchased, not with the blood of a lion, but with that of a lamb. And there hidden within the lion is the lamb. And John sees the lamb that was slain. And most importantly, our image in our mind should go back to the Passover. You remember the Passover? In Exodus, the Lord told Moses, you go and you tell, let my people go. And Pharaoh said, no. And as a result of that no answer, 9 plagues came upon Egypt. Now, many of which Israel was separated from Egypt. You remember when there was darkness and nobody in Egypt could see. It was dark, and yet Israel was separated. They were different. They were distinguished. Well, we get to now the 10th plague. There is no distinction between Israel and Egypt. They are the same. They are one and the same. They are seen together. This is different. So the Lord commands, you go and collect a lamb, 1 year old, each family, each household. And if the household is not big enough, then have a couple of them join together. But each of them take a lamb, come into their home for 4 days. You can imagine the joy and excitement on all the kids. We've got a lamb in the home! And they protect this perfect, spotless lamb. And the kids grow closely attached to the lamb. You can imagine, right? This is fun. This is exciting. What did he tell them to do on the 4th day? Slaughter the lamb. Take its blood, take some hyssop, dip it in there, and then paint it on the cover of the door frame. And in Exodus 12:12, the Lord says, I will go throughout the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. They needed the blood to cover them so that the Lord would pass over them. Ultimately, that their sins would be passed over as it looks forward to Israel's Passover lamb. This is what Isaiah 53 is speaking of when he says in verses 7 and 8, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before his shears. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut out the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? This lamb, he was led to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent and submissive, right, before his shearers, he didn't open his mouth. He submitted himself to the will and to the perfect plan of the Lord. Back in Revelation 5, there's the paradox. How is the lion a lamb? Well, we see now two comings of the Lord. And on his first coming, he did not come as a lion to take what belonged to him, but he came as a lamb. As the perfect, spotless lamb. And he died for his people. He submitted himself to the will of the Lord. And as it said in verse 4 of Revelation 5, he was found worthy to open the scroll. Why was he worthy? It's because in verse 5 then, he's overcome. Or maybe I should say, he had total victory over the enemy. That's what this perfect Lamb of God has done. And now he's coming again. But this time, not as a lamb, as a lion to take what belongs to him. And we start to see that in verse 6. It says this, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders of the Lamb standing as if slaughtered, having seven horns and seven eyes. And we read this and we think, well, there's the Rubik's Cube. You got to turn it this way and turn it that way to get it to figure out what it means. And all right, there are some things, and yes, there is some imagery that is here. And I don't want to overcomplicate things. I don't want to oversimplify things either. But let me just give a simple explanation here. Rams generally represent power and strength, right? And you see one animal, and the one with the bigger horns, they're the one that's generally stronger than the younger one, the one with the smaller horns, and they assert their dominance and their power. In the same way, gentlemen, when you go hunting, what do? When you get this enormous rack of a bull or a buck, what do? Well, you display it to show your power and dominance. And so everybody can say, whoa, look at that. Where'd you get that? Tell me the story of this great hunt, this epic hunt that you got this huge rack. And well, in the same way, horns, they demonstrate their power and their dominance. We see an example of this in Daniel 8, where we've got two different rulers. They each have horns. The horns represent their power and their strength. And it was the goat who came and he destroyed the horns of the ram. But after he destroyed the horns, then he has the power and the dominance. Horns represent power. And in fact, they'll do that through the rest of the book of Revelation. But here he has seven horns, this perfect power. Let's call that God's omnipotence, his power, potent, he's powerful. And there's seven eyes. The seven eyes are used and represented a little bit earlier in Revelation 1:4. John said, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Well, that's exactly what it says right here in verse 6. The seven spirits of God are sent out into all the earth. Seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. That's what the seven eyes are. That's what they represent. But maybe we have a little bit bigger picture coming from the book of Zechariah. Zechariah 3, verse 9 and 4, verse 10. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua. On the stone, on one stone are seven eyes. And behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. Chapter 4, verse 10. But these are the seven. But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. Here's the idea, the sinfulness of man. He knows and understands the sinfulness of man. Why? Because he's all-knowing. He is omniscient. He sees everything, therefore he knows everything. And yet, even in his omniscience, he sees the sinfulness of man. Because of the work that the Lamb did, sins of man are forgiven. That's what this lion hiding within the, this lamb hiding within the lion represents. And finally, then, we have this great worship service. And we won't go long on this. There's really just a couple of things here. It's the song that was sung. Verse 8, when he had taken the scroll and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And by the way, I was thinking about those prayers of the saints. And as our brother told us a little bit this morning, you know what? There are some people who are afraid. And when they become Christians in Congo, there is a real fear that some might come against them. And it's those prayers of the saints who stand firm and strong, those are brought to the altar of the Lord. And that's the picture that we see here. Some which are martyred, which you see a little bit later on. But verse 9, and they sang a new song. And I'll just draw attention to this. When they're singing, they're saying something, right? They're saying something. Well, here's the song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to break the seals, for you were slaughtered, and you purchased people for God with your blood. From every tribe, language, people, and nation. And isn't that a tone, a note of encouragement upon these myriads and myriads of people that are there? The Lamb died for every tribe, language, and nation. And when you look around and you struggle and you see, well, wait a minute, the things that I see here aren't adding up over here in real life. And how does this work? Well, John gives us this word for encouragement. A day is coming. We will all come together. And that is where we will worship the Lamb. That is when we will worship the Lamb, and we will sing this song together as we worship. I'm going to skip this next point, but he lays out in verse 10 kingdoms and priests, and I think there's a connection to Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Israel was at the foot of the mountain, Mount Sinai, receiving the covenant. They could not keep their end of the covenant. So what did they do? Eventually, the Lord would have to give them a new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, he tells us of this new covenant where the hearts of the people would be, they would know and understand the law, and they would obey the law of the Lord. They would be priests. Now, priests are those who go directly to the Lord on behalf of the people. And each of the Lord's people, making this nation, they would go directly to the Lord as priests. So we end with this declaration. Really, verses 11 through 14. But I'll just read verse 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. And I heard every created thing, which is in heaven, or on the earth, or under the earth, or the sea, and all the things in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And there within this worship service, as we consider the Lion, who first came as a lamb, and now is coming back, or I should say in the future when he comes back, after he breaks the seals, opens the scroll, and he takes what belongs to him. We will all gather together. Let's not wait till then. Let's do what they did, or let's do what they're going to do. Let's do that now. As we come and we consider this paradox of the Lion and the Lamb, let's come and worship. Come and worship as we celebrate the Lion of Judah, who came as our Lamb to wash our sins away. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the Lion of Judah who will come, but who already did come as a lamb, and he paid the price for our sins. And Father, may we be astounded and overjoyed, filled with gladness because of you, because of what you've done. And as your providence has played itself out through history, Father, we celebrate your power, your omniscience, your perfection, in every possible way. Lord, we worship you and we celebrate you. Oh, Father, we need you. We desperately depend upon you from day to day, moment to moment. There's so many needs here within the church. Lord, I want to lift up our sister Alpha to you. Lord, protect her tomorrow in surgery. Also want to pray for Gus. Lord, help him to recover. Bring him back to revitalization. He needs you. Lord, I want to pray for for Jerry too. Lord, would you protect her? Lord, thank you for overcoming the circumstances that she was in with her heart attack. Lord, revive her. But Lord, help every one of us to keep our eyes focused upon you, knowing that you are the victor and that you have overcome. And so, Lord, would you please encourage us with that truth? Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.